Well, this morning we are in we're in week three of our new series in the Gospel according to Mark. Now, last week, just to catch you up to speed, because you see my title, The Authority of Jesus, Part 2, last week we saw how after being announced as the Messiah and Son of God, Jesus begins his ministry by displaying his authority. And due to time, we had to cut chapter 1, 14 to 45 into two sermons, though the theme is the same, the authority of Jesus. And this week we see Mark continue to expound upon Jesus' authority as the Son of God and the Messiah, an authority that is unrivaled and that Jesus shares, I would argue, as we'll go, we'll see this, that he shares with his church today as we advance his gospel. This morning we continue here at the beginning of Mark to see Jesus' power on display for all to see. We'll see next week, in fact, that this authority, which continues to be on display into chapter 2 and 3, but we see that it begins to get him into trouble. But for now, we see his power and authority at work in his teaching, his healing and his exorcisms, and his cleansing. And in the middle of the passage, we're going to see what Jesus' true priority was and how it should be ours too as his church today. My main point this morning is Jesus has authority to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God and undo Satan's work, an authority and mission he imparts to us. We're going to look at this in three parts today. His authoritative teaching and healing, verses 21 to 34. His priority, and what should be ours, in 35 to 39. And his authoritative cleansing in verses 40 to 45. So we're going to jump right in. I have a lot to do, so I need to go. we're going to start in verses 21 to 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, we've shifted scenes here in this part of the chapter. We go from Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, calling disciples to himself, to now being in Capernaum. Capernaum will be sort of a hub for Jesus' ministry as he goes throughout the region of Galilee. And he'll return here multiple times in Mark's gospel. So he enters the synagogue on the Sabbath and he begins to teach. As you may know, there was only one Jewish temple, okay, that was found in Jerusalem, and animal sacrifices took place, and that's where the priesthood was. But there were many synagogues throughout the land, anywhere where there was enough Jewish population, okay? And they were essentially, synagogues were like assembly halls or auditoriums in that day where Jews would gather so that they could hear the Torah be read and expounded on the Sabbath, which was their day of communal worship. It's not incredibly different from what we do here today. Each synagogue had a leader, but it was normal for the leader to invite others to teach the Torah. And on this Sabbath, Jesus is the one invited to teach. However, as he begins teaching the Torah, he leaves people in shock because, it says, he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. In order to understand what he's saying there, why that matters, a scribe, so you understand, scribes were seen in this day and they were honored as experts in interpreting the Jewish law. Right? Their interpretations mostly existed in oral tradition, and it served as sort of a second law. Right? So they would interpret the Torah for you and tell you, this is what not breaking the Sabbath looks like. Right? And then that would become authoritative as well, what they said. Many of the scribes, though not all of them, were also Pharisees. They were part of the school of the Pharisees, okay? And almost every time you see them in Mark's gospel, they are bitterly opposed to Jesus. They challenge him, and ultimately they are involved in the plot to kill him. The scribes often taught by quoting and repeating other famous rabbis. So to ground their tradition and teaching, they would say, Rabbi so-and-so, this authority, says this, right? They taught mostly based on tradition and what had come before. However, Jesus does not do any of that. He doesn't repeat what other rabbis have said. He doesn't quote them. No. He gives his own teaching without any need to back it up with an authoritative voice. So Mark doesn't say it like this here, but in other gospel accounts, you see these phrases like, you have heard it said, but I say, or truly I say to you. In Mark's gospel, we don't get a ton of reporting on what Jesus taught, but the core of it, you can look back to verses 14 and 15, right? Announcing the kingdom of God, repent and believe in the gospel. The emphasis here, though, is not so much on the content of his teaching, but on his authority in his teaching, right? Both here in verse 22 and again in verse 27, that's what is highlighted, his authority, his authoritative nature in what he says, right? He's not interested and doesn't need to quote other people. He spoke as one who has authority in himself. The way he taught communicated that he was specially authorized by God to tell people his God's will without needing to reference others. This was astonishing for the people to hear, and it deeply offends the religious authorities. This is why, right, they say, who does this guy think he is? We'll see them basically ask that question next week. He is a threat to their authority and their power. But it wasn't only the scribes who were threatened by Jesus' authority. So were the demonic forces who have been wreaking havoc on this fallen world. But they know their time has come to an end. Verses 23 to 28. And immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the region, the surrounding region of Galilee. So while Jesus is teaching, a man who we would say today is demon-possessed comes up to him. And he speaks, the demon speaks directly through the man to Jesus, right? He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Right? He uses a Hebrew idiom, okay, in the back, that's what's in the background here, basically saying, "Why are you coming after us?" Right? "Mind your own business. Leave us to do what we're doing." That's what the demon is basically saying to him. And he uses, the demon there uses the plural "us," which I think most likely is a reference to his fellow demons. They are all quaking in fear at Jesus' arrival. Because, why? Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God. And this kingdom is invading their domain. Jesus has already shown us he's doing this when he overcame Satan's temptation in the wilderness. And now the evil one's henchmen are threatened as well. They're in fear over the authority of the Son of God. In Jesus' coming and ushering in the kingdom of God, the whole satanic realm is what Mark wants you to see. The whole satanic realm is under attack as he comes to reclaim what's been lost. And as you could guess, they don't like it one bit. But here's the glorious truth. They can do nothing about it. You see that as the scene continues, right? The demon says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Some think that the demon here is attempting to gain authority over Jesus. Okay, it was believed if you knew the name of a demon, you could have authority over them. And so he might be trying to reverse that. "I know who you are," right? But I think the bigger point here is that the demon confirms Jesus' identity that Mark has said in verse 1. It works like this. If even the supernatural forces know and fear Jesus, then he must be who he says he is. Even the title given to him, the Holy One of God, it sounds very similar to the Old Testament titles given to Yahweh himself, the Holy One, or the Holy One of Israel. The demon is crystal clear who Jesus is and that he has the power and authority of God in himself. This is in contrast, by the way, to many people in Mark's gospel who will struggle to understand who Jesus is. Jesus, however, demands the spirit to be silent, to come out of the man, and immediately it happens. We see Jesus' authority displayed by his ability to exorcise this demon. Now, and you must not, don't miss this, Jesus does not use a spell. He does not use an incantation. He doesn't go through some type of ritual to make the demon obey. He speaks, and the demon has no choice but to obey the Holy One of God. Jesus is, another proof, Jesus is the authoritative Messiah and Son of God that Mark proclaims him to be in verse 1. Right? He is bringing the kingdom of God and destroying the strongholds of Satan. Once again, in verse 27, the people are amazed by Jesus, and his fame, it says, begins to spread. Let me be clear, though, that this is not the same thing as them repenting and believing. But they are, for the moment, they're starstruck, okay? Notice also that they first refer to Jesus' authority in teaching and then to the exorcism. We'll talk about this more later in the passage. But Jesus' teaching has been the focal point in Mark because this is his primary mission. He has come to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, to preach God's word, to preach this truth. The exorcisms and the healings, okay, he performs. When he performs them, they are evidence. They back up and support his claim that he is bringing in the kingdom of God. They are not meant to be the focus. So many people get focused on his miracles, both then and now, and they to the extent of his teaching. It's a problem we still face today, as some are interested in Jesus for what they can, for what he can do for their marriage or their kids or their self-esteem or their purpose in life, but they're not interested in him saving them from their sins. Let me just stop here for a moment and help see a couple of truths for our lives. Number one, let me speak to the reality of the spiritual realm. You and I, this scene, among other many demon possession scenes in the Gospels, comes off very strange to us due to the fact that we don't really live with a supernatural worldview. Now, yes, many of us in this room believe there is a God and that Jesus is God made flesh and rose from the dead, all those things. And yes, statistically speaking, many people say they believe the physical world is not all there is. However, I think as people who are live post-enlightenment and rationalism is sort of the major influence on our thinking, we often tend to trust what we see with our eyes and what we can observe through empirical science. But we need to remember that the spiritual realm and the warfare that happens there is real. That we are uncomfortable with this in our modern day is proven by the fact that it comes across very off-putting, right, for someone to say, I do believe demons exist and that they are at work in the world. Some of you think I'm weird right now for saying that. Maybe we aren't quite at the level of someone like the founding father, Thomas Jefferson, who didn't like any of the miracles of the Bible, so he just cut them out, physically cut them out. Look it up. But it's still hard for us to believe. Our adversary has done a great job convincing us of this. There is also, of course, the opposite error, I think, of if we'll talk about this from C.S. Lewis in a moment. The opposite error of seeing the devil under every rock and having an unhealthy obsession, right? I mentioned this book a few weeks back, but I thought once again of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, which is this fictional, satirical account of an elder demon's letters to his junior demon nephew, okay, teaching him how to tempt man. In the preface to his book, Lewis says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Later in the book, this is what Uncle Screwtape says to his nephew, Wormwood. My dear Wormwood, I wonder, you should ask me, whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. At least, not yet. He continues on in that letter. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. Brothers and sisters, and I speak to myself here too, we must have a biblical worldview, which includes seeing that these beings are more than just mascots of sports teams. Many of us are functional materialists, right? And yet it is clear that unseen spiritual forces exist and that they have effects in our world. Now, at the same time, we don't want to be, to use Lewis's language, magicians, being obsessed with the supernatural to the point where we see demons everywhere and we blame them and Satan for every disease or complication in life. This can become an unhealthy obsession that allows you not to take responsibility for your own actions and your own sin, and actually could give demonic forces, more influence. Sometimes those things are due to, your own sin, those consequences. Other times it's just by virtue of you live in a fallen world. My point here is that as we work to spread the kingdom of God, as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, we must understand that, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Yet at the same time, we are encouraged in knowing that the kingdom of Satan is no match for the kingdom of God. You must understand, these are not two equal and opposite forces, okay? They are. We see here the demon has no ability to argue back or disobey Jesus. Jesus doesn't arm wrestle him into it. The Son of God in the kingdom he is bringing is unrivaled and unmatched. Church, as we go forth as God's ambassadors proclaiming the kingdom, we will indeed at times face opposition and maybe at times even persecution. But we can be confident in knowing that Satan's authority is no match for the greater power and presence of the kingdom of God. The decisive victory has already come through the Son's life and death and resurrection, and he's showing us that here in this passage. And so while that doesn't mean we don't need to live without, it does mean we need to put the full armor of God on, Ephesians 6. It also means we who confess him can live without fear and with assurance that what Jesus said is true. Jesus is going to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Second, I want you to see the uselessness of demonic, quote-unquote, faith. We spoke about this last week in regard to repentance and faith, but it's worth seeing again here. The text is clear that the demons are dead on here in their theology about who Jesus is in verse 24. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And later in verse 34, we're told again that the demons knew him. These demons had more knowledge of Christ than the scribes, the Pharisees, and even the disciples themselves, and yet their knowledge did not lead to salvation. Brothers and sisters, it is possible to have the right intellectual knowledge about Jesus as the Christ, and yet it not be unto salvation. It is possible for someone to have their doctrine all lined up and on paper be completely orthodox, but their belief be the same as demons. That's scary. Now, I'm not saying that in order to make you all doubt yourselves, but I am saying it in order to be clear that Christianity affects head and heart. It is not just coldly confessing the creeds and biblical truths, but also being affected in how we live by those truths. J.C. Ryle puts it beautifully when he reflects on this passage when he says, "Let us take heed that our faith be a faith of the heart as well as of the head. Let us see that our knowledge has a sanctifying influence on our affections and our lives. Let us not only know Christ, but love him from a sense of actual benefit received from him. Let us not believe only that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but rejoice in him and cleave to him with purpose of heart. Let us not only be acquainted with him by the hearing of the ear, but by the daily personal application to him for mercy and grace." The life of Christianity, says Luther, consists in possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. It is one thing to know and agree that Christ lived and died for sinners. It is quite another to have placed all of your trust and hope in these truths and be deeply changed by them. I don't want anyone in this room to have demon faith, but true faith that then expresses itself in love and good deeds. We must know this so that we can see the distinction between counterfeits and the real thing, and so that we can praise God that we have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, not just with our heads, but with our hearts. And if you're here and realize that you basically fall into the first category, where you know the basic facts about Jesus and Christianity, and even intellectually you may even agree with them, but it has not changed one bit of how you live, today Jesus is calling you to turn from your sins and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins and follow him in obedience. It is not enough to just know these things and then go on with your sinful life unfazed. Demon faith, which that's basically, this is also what James calls it, a faith that is dead, James 2, and does not show itself in one's life, will not get you anywhere in the end. except in hell with the demons themselves. If you have questions about this, I or a member of SBCC would love to talk with you after the service. So we have seen here in verses 21 to 28, the opening scene that show Jesus' authority as a teacher and how his power over the demonic realm is, it displays and reinforces that authority. And as a result, he's starting to get famous. Let's continue now in verses 29 to 34 as he keeps healing and we see his fame continue to grow. It says, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Focus first on verses 29 to 31. We see Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Now, basic, simple fact, Peter was married, not Jesus. Peter was married, and it may be another piece of evidence for the tradition that says Peter himself was Mark's source for much of this material. Right? Now, you and I, we live in a day of Tylenol and Advil and kids' medicines and all sorts of stuff. But in a day, this is a day where a fever, okay, could be life-threatening. I mean, it still can be in our day, but we have plenty of medicines for it. And since she is unable to get into bed or out of bed, her fever is probably dangerously high, right? And Jesus simply touches her, and she is instantly cured. We once again see Jesus' power and authority on display here. However, don't overlook what she does upon being healed. It says she began to serve them. Now, this little comment there, I think, is first and foremost to show you that her healing is immediate and complete. All right, she goes from being, just sort of down in the bed, can't even get up, to now being able to serve. Mark also, though, may be telling us something about discipleship when he highlights the fact that she gets up and she serves after she's been healed. This is a key part of discipleship following Jesus. When we experience his mercy and compassion in our lives, it affects us deeply so that we rise and then serve him. The one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So I just say, let us not become lazy in our service to the Lord and to his people. For as he himself says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Jesus then performs a flurry of healings and exorcisms in verses 32 to 34. People are at the door. You know, Peter's mother-in-law is probably like, Peter, what have you brought to my doorstep? There's obviously a great need in this city, and Jesus has the power, authority, and the willingness to meet that need. Now, before moving on, I just want to point out one detail, and it may stick out to you, may have stuck out to you already. In verse 34, he says he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, we've already seen Jesus do that back in verse 25, and we see him command the man with leprosy at the end here to keep silent as well. We need to stop and understand what has been traditionally referred to as the messianic secret. I'm going to explain it, and then I'll show you why it matters. The messianic secret is simply referring to the multiple places in Mark's gospel in particular where Jesus commands someone not to speak about him. So for example, like I said, we've just seen a couple examples of that. He will command people he heals to keep quiet. And twice later on, he'll tell the disciples, don't tell anyone who I am. Now, this title was given by a German scholar whose name doesn't matter. But he basically said, this idea of the messianic secret was created by the early church because Jesus himself never claimed to be the Messiah. And so they had to come up with a way to say why they believe that, why they believed he was the Messiah, even though he never made that claim himself. So what do? You fit in these places where Jesus says, shh, be quiet about me. All right, do you follow me? That's the basic argument. Now, this thesis fails in many ways, but one basic way is that it fails, the secret is not even kept in Mark's gospel. Nobody listens to Jesus. even when Jesus orders people to be silent, as we're going to see at the end here, they don't listen, and his fame spreads. In addition, if he didn't claim to be the Messiah in any way, why is he killed with a sign over his head, the King of the Jews? Suffice to say that one scholar's popular but flawed thesis fails. But the question remains, why does Jesus command silence so often in the Gospels? Doesn't he want people to know that he is Israel's long-awaited Savior King? Well, I'll give you three quick reasons. Number one, with the demons in particular, he silences them because he has authority over them. He wants it to be clear to them, right? You may know full well who I am, but that doesn't mean you get to out me before I determine, right? He has authority over them, not the other way around. The second reason is because of people's misunderstanding. By and large, the people are looking for a political Messiah who will come and free them from their oppression under Roman rule, right? He'll slaughter the Romans and set us free. Jesus, however, will define his role much differently. He is the Son of Man. He is the suffering servant, foretold by Isaiah, who will suffer and die as a ransom for sin, setting people free from their biggest problem, which is not their perceived need for political revolution. Even what he means when he announces the kingdom of God has arrived is going to need adjustment in their mind. Jesus' audience has a skewed view of what kind of Messiah he is, and he doesn't want this misconception to spread. In fact, it's pretty clear that his disciples don't fully understand him until his cross and his resurrection, right? It is only then that they come to understand his messiahship. And then the final reason is timing. This is sort of pragmatic, but we know that Jesus is on a collision course with the religious authorities, right? That will continue escalating until they kill him. The more he is extolled as the Messiah, especially in its understood form, it will lead to attention, not just from friends, but also enemies, including Rome itself, who is going to view him as a threat. So the time for publicly proclaiming him will come, but he still has more to do in his public ministry before things come to a head. All right? So when he arrives in Jerusalem, all bets are off, right? That's why he enters Jerusalem the way he does. He's making a statement, I am the king. And then at his trial in Mark 14, he will explicitly say, someone will ask him, are you the Messiah? He'll say, I am. And you will see me coming on the clouds with power. But the time is not yet for that, okay? The time has not come, and Jesus will reveal himself on his own terms in the way he pleases. So that's why you're going to see him say, tell people, don't be quiet. Stop talking about me at the beginning of this book. Let me just say one last word. Maybe this will be somewhat helpful, I hope, to help us think about healing today. Because Jesus does a bunch of healings in this passage, right? And for many of us, we got more problems than a fever, you know? Like with the spiritual realm, there are, again, two extremes here to avoid. The first is a lack of faith that God can or does heal today. God's power hasn't changed, even if the healings Jesus was performing were somewhat unique to his ministry, showing the kingdom of God has come. Also, depending on how you interpret James 5, church leaders may be called to pray for the sick today. In fact, about a decade ago, 9 years ago, when my mom was diagnosed with colon cancer, her church did that for her, anointed her with oil and prayed over her, and she's doing very well. The other extreme is one we will see today, that we see today in health and wealth gospels, which is that if you have enough faith, God will always heal you, right? Let's be clear that while we should have faith that God can heal, there is no guarantee, as if your faith forces his hand. The fact of the matter is this: God sometimes does not heal in this life. More than that, he often takes us through trials and sufferings in order to produce in us greater dependence on him and to mature us spiritually. You can read that in Romans 8. You can read that in Hebrews 12. Even the godliest among us will face old age and/or a disease that will take our life. Our ultimate healing will take place when we see Christ face to face and the new creation comes. So yes, we should pray for healing. And we should see here that Jesus sees and cares about those who are suffering and has the power to heal completely. But brothers and sisters, our greater prayer should be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And whether this is best accomplished through sickness and health, through us living or dying, is for God to decide. Like Paul, we should say, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, before we get into one last cleansing in this section, Mark gives us a little bit of an interlude that highlights Jesus' priorities in his ministry. while also having much to say to us about our own priorities as individuals and as a church. Read verses 35 to 39. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. After what was surely a late and tiring night of teaching and healing and exorcisms, Jesus gets up early to spend time alone with his Father. In the midst of everything he is busy doing, he knows he must spend time with his Father in heaven, and he desires to do so. He needs sleep to survive, sure, but he knows he needs prayer more. This is a major priority for him. And if it is a priority for the eternal Son of God, of the eternal Son of the triune Godhead, who has all power and authority in himself, shouldn't this be a priority for us as his people today, too? Jesus is dependent on prayer and communion with God for his daily ministry in life. And my question is, are we? Do we find it easy to neglect prayer? I think it is safe to say that Jesus had what we might call today a busy or hectic schedule, just like many of us do. He was doing a lot of things for God and his kingdom, and yet he could not and would not go without making sure that he took time to pray and experience fellowship with his Father. Do we do this too? Or do we allow the busyness of life and sometimes of ministry, that things we're busy doing in the church, to crowd out the things that mattered to Jesus most? Notice too, he does this when no one's going to see him, right? He gets up early. There's no fanfare to observe his piety. We don't pray to look holy or praiseworthy in the eyes of others. Church, we must be a praying people, not just individually, which is important, but also corporately as God's people. Charles Spurgeon reminds us of prayer's importance when he called prayer the engine room of the church. And he says, if the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. We cannot expect blessing if we do not ask. We want to see our friends, our family, our neighbors converted. You must pray. Do you want to grow in holiness? We must pray. Do we want to see churches planted and revitalized here and all around New England? We must pray. Prayer is actually the work. It is the fuel. And yet so often we can believe or treat it like it gets in the way of doing things. Let me say one more thing, brothers and sisters. Let me say it with nuance, acknowledging that sometimes things come up. Plans are already made. You're working, or physical limitations keep you from being able to attend. So all those caveats out of the way. All right? If I missed one and it's legit, then put it in there for yourself. But every, 2 to 3 months, we gather for a night of corporate prayer and some singing, and the times are very sweet. But you know what the truth is? They're not well attended. And I don't say that with the intention to simply, some of you are like, well, man, he's trying to make me feel so bad, trying to guilt me. Because you know what? If you're annoyed because you'd rather watch the Pats game, then stay home and watch the Pats game. Right? I want you to want this. I'm not trying to guilt people. My point is saying that if we believe theologically that prayer is the engine room, the fuel, the work, that in some mysterious way that I can't fully explain, prayer moves the providential hand of God, then why are those meetings so poorly attended? If we want to see God work mightily among us, it cannot happen by us simply doing a bunch of stuff. It will happen as we diligently and desperately pray for him to do so. I'm not saying this, again, to burden with guilt. I want you to truly believe what I'm saying and then change in light of it. J.C. Ryle put it well when he said, a praying master like Jesus can have no prayerless servants. So that was my last thing I thought, but then I have one more. This is coming from me personally to you. Please pray for me. Pray for my holiness, pray for my commitment to preaching the word, pray for my family and that I would lead them well. Pray that I would stay in communion with God, committing time to him in prayer and his word, because it will have effects on you whether you know it or not as a congregation. Sometimes it can feel like I have so much to do that prayer is keeping me from my work instead of seeing it as my work. This part of the passage actually was the one that affected me the most, and I won't get into that because the sermon's not about me, but it does have a lot to say actually to those who are in ministry, especially full-time. Nonetheless, please pray for me. Also illustrated by this point. One time, Charles Spurgeon, who was the Prince of Preachers, very famous in his day in the 1800s, he came over from London to America. And somebody asked him, Mr. Spurgeon, here in America, there are a lot of opinions as to what is the secret of your great influence? Because already at that time, his sermons were going around the world, And he said, what is your opinion of why you have such a great influence? And he said simply, my people pray for me. That was it. That was it. That's all he said. Now, as he is praying, going back to the text, Simon Peter and the other disciples come back and say, hey, Jesus, basically, what are you doing out here praying? Right? People need you. Like, you need to do stuff, right? They intrude on his prayer time, and it foreshadows, by the way, how often they struggle to understand him and his mission. And what he says to them is interesting. He says, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. The people in Capernaum want Jesus to stick around because they love his teachings and his healings. And he isn't saying anything negative about them, but his point is to say, listen, I've not come to become a celebrity in one town. I've come to reach many in announcing the kingdom of God and calling people to repentance and faith. I came primarily not to heal, but to preach. Jesus is giving insight into why he's not just talking on a human level. This is why I've come out of heaven to earth. In addition to prayer, preaching was Jesus's priority. Why? Because people need to hear how they can be saved from their sins and from the judgment of God. And outside of Capernaum, there were many more who needed to hear him. This message is for all, not only a select few. The healings and the exorcisms, yeah, they're great, but they're secondary and they're confirming signs to Jesus' message. But he came to preach. Church, the teaching of the Word of God should be central to our identity and mission like it was to Jesus himself. The church was birthed by the preaching of the Son of God and then his apostles after him, and it continues to be maintained and kept healthy today by the same means. It is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that awakens the dead heart of sinners and edifies and builds up the saints. The gospel is spread around the world as missionaries go and they preach what? God's Word, the gospel, to those who don't know. And as a church, we must both value the Word of God in our own local body and support those who take the Word to other places. Brothers and sisters, no church will be healthy and prosper spiritually without the preaching of the Word of God being central to what they do. And these two priorities, preaching and prayer, go together. The power to preach with any hope that people will respond with repentance and faith and enter into the kingdom of God rests on diligent prayer, like Jesus himself did. May Jesus' priorities in his ministry be the priorities in our church and in your life. So we've seen Jesus' authority on display throughout the passage in his teaching and healing. Then we get sort of an interlude about his prayer life and his priority of preaching. And now we've come last to our last story where we see his authoritative cleansing, verses 40 to 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, to help you understand this last scene, it is harder to think of a bigger outcast in society than a person with leprosy. This is a term that covered many different skin diseases. But this man is excluded from society and basically left to die alone, to suffer and die alone, because he is ceremonially unclean and could make others unclean by touching them. So this man comes to Jesus because he believes Jesus can heal him. Though it isn't said explicitly, this man shows great faith. For Jews believed only God could cleanse leprosy, and yet this man comes to Jesus. Notice he doesn't doubt. Jesus, if you can, please heal me. No, that's not. He says, if you will, right? He's wondering, are you willing to cleanse me? He has no doubt that Jesus can. And whereas many would have turned away in disgust from this man, Jesus instead is drawn to him, says has pity on him, compassion, right? It's this idea of something going on in your gut, okay? He has compassion. Jesus is a compassionate savior. And he shocks everyone by touching the man and declaring him clean, which immediately is shown to be the case. The man is clean. Now, this is incredible because traditionally in Jewish culture, Jesus would now be ceremonially unclean, right? But because Jesus is the Messiah, the one who is bringing in the kingdom, Jesus is not defiled by the leper, but instead has the ability and authority to cleanse the leper based on his own cleanness, Jesus' own cleanness. This is another proof the kingdom of God is entering, and now the promises of the Old Testament are being fulfilled, right? Jesus will say later, now, purity is not found in external rituals and ceremonies. True purity is a cleansing and changing of the heart. That's where it comes from. This is not just a healing, by the way. He does heal him in a sense, but it's a cleansing, right? Meaning that this man can now go from being an outcast of society as now being reintegrated into society, into fellowship with his friends and his family once again, because now he is considered clean according to Jewish law. This is why Jesus tells him, go do what's necessary, go do what is required of you so that you can fully enter back into society. However, do you notice where Jesus himself ends up at the end of this passage? The man, though told to be silent, he goes and he runs his mouth. I mean, there's a sense in which I can't blame him, but there's another sense in which you should probably listen to the Son of God, right? And now Jesus is in high demand, and now he must go out to desolate places. Now he is the outcast. Essentially, symbolically speaking, he and the leper have traded places. This man gets to come back into society, and Jesus now finds himself outside because of what he's done. I think here we see a picture of the suffering servant foretold in Isaiah 53, who would bear our griefs and sorrows. Some translations say bear our diseases, and soon he will be counted with the transgressors too. We leave off here with a picture of substitution. Jesus taking our place, taking on himself sin and sorrow and shame, this man's uncleanness, and in return, we receive his righteousness and holiness. Taken together, all of these scenes in verses 21 to 45 show us that Jesus has the authority to proclaim the kingdom of God and undo Satan's work. And he proves that by healing and exorcising demons and cleansing others from their defilement. All of this confirms he is the Messiah. He is the one ushering in the kingdom of God. Don't lose track of how Mark opened his gospel in verse 1. And let me just say that he imparts this mission to his church today. We proclaim him as a savior who can save and heal and cleanse us, who can bring us out of Satan's kingdom of darkness, out of our deadness in sin and following of Satan's devices into God's kingdom. He can do that for any of you today who are not in Christ. We with authority proclaim this Messiah with compassion to the lost, the same compassion he shows all of those who he heals and cleanses. And we tell them you can be healed of your spiritual leprosy, which defiles you before God. Jesus can make you spiritually clean today is our message. And we must not forget or neglect the truth that at its core, calling people to repent and believe in Christ is a spiritual battle, not a purely physical one. But Jesus is stronger and he is with us. This gives us confidence in our mission, church. The one who commands the demons, touches and heals the sick, and who simply touches the leper and makes them clean, he is with and empowering his church today. So let us proclaim his message boldly and with confidence. And let us see that our mission will only be successful if we prioritize what the Son himself did. Dependent prayer on the Father and the preaching of his word. All of this, of course, done by the power of the Spirit. It is as we pray and preach the Son that we will see the forces of Satan scattered, his works destroyed, and the kingdom of God spread. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come to you thankful for your word. We thank you for the truth that Jesus is a mighty, he is a mighty healer, but more than that, he is the Son of God and Messiah. Lord, all of these things we've seen, his miracles, as we often call them, they are simply to support his proclamation of the kingdom of God, his preaching. Lord, may we be a people who are as committed as our Savior was to preaching and to prayer and deep communion with you, both individually and as a church body. May we understand that, Lord, these prayers, this time with his Father is what empowered him in his ministry. It was the secret sauce going on. And Lord, may we as a church see the same. We want to make disciples. We want to know Christ and make Christ known. But we cannot do that apart from dependent prayer on you. And so may we see that in our church and in our lives. And Lord, may we see that you have given us the same authority of your Son as we proclaim him and we tell people you can be brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You can be brought out of your slavery to sin and following the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2 says, and be raised with Christ to new life. Lord, may we as a church be passionate about this mission. May we not lose focus on this mission. Be with us now as we go into a time of communion, that we may truly commune with you as we partake of the meal your Son has given to us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.